Take your Bibles this morning, turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we are going to be reading the first 16 verses. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were out in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be its fugitive and wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. The Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Congregation of Christ, the story is told that one day a boy who did not normally go to church happened to be invited to attend church. And after having been there, he came back home to his family and they said to him, Well, how did it go? He said, It was fine. They said, Well, what did the preacher preach about? He said, Sin. They said, Well, what did he have to say about it? He was against it. You know, that's what we all ought to do. We all ought to be against sin. But unfortunately, far too often we find that sin has an appeal to us. And rather than being against it, like the Lord said to Cain, we do not let it, we rather let it rule over us rather than letting ourselves rule over sin. And we want to look at this subject today, not because it's the most fun thing to preach about, but simply because, as you know, we're looking at 40 different items from the Bible that are a major part of Scripture, and certainly the doctrine of sin, as it's taught in the Bible, is certainly part of that. So we're going to be faithful to our task here and spend a Sunday looking at it. What is sin, really? There's a lot of different ways that you can define it. But first thing we want to say is that it is deviating from God. God, of course, as one who has made us who we are, he has created us in his image, and he created us with holiness of life and so forth. God himself is perfect holiness. And so anything that departs from God, anything that is contradictory to him, is naturally going to be characterized by unholiness. And that's where we are. By turning away from God as sinners, we find that we are deviating from him and all that he is, all that he made us to be as well. Sin is also something else. It's disobedience of God. God has given to us commandments that he wants us to follow. And God has done this throughout the various centuries. You know what the first command was in the Garden of Eden, that they were not to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. And God has at various times brought forth the revelation concerning what is his law. Probably the most detailed explanation of the law of God is found in the Old Testament's books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. There we learn that the law of God really was given to Israel in the Old Testament with three basic types of law. First of all, there was what we call civil law. There was a system of law put in place by God to tell the people how they should function as a nation, how they were to live together in peace and in harmony. And, of course, there was also another type of law that God gave. There was ceremonial law, law that told Israel how they were to worship him and how they were to carry out their recognition of his greatness and glory and so forth. And, again, these are important parts of God's law, and by violating them, there was sinful activity going on. But often when we think about the law of God, we think most likely of the 10 laws that were given at Mount Sinai, or we think of what we know as moral law. What is moral law? Well, moral law has to do with the character of God himself. Because God is a God who is always true, you and I are forbidden to lie. Because God is always one who is totally pure, we are forbidden by God to be impure in any way. Because God is one who is a God of life, he has forbidden us to go out and deliberately murder people. Everything that God is brought over into his law, per se. Now, as time goes on in the pages of Scripture, we see that the law of God becomes expanded. On the one hand, the civil law that applied to Israel no longer belongs to the church. We are not, as a church, a sovereign nation like Israel was. Therefore, the national laws of Israel are not given to us. The ceremonies of the Old Testament law, too, with all of the sacrifices and offerings and all of these things that were very important back in the Old Covenant, are no longer applicable to us as a church either because of the simple fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled them. The perfect sacrifice for sin has already been made once for all on Calvary's cross. And because of that fact, the ceremonial laws also are largely in, they do not apply to us today. But the moral laws of God not only apply to us, but they are even declared to be more forceful than ever in the New Testament. When Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about a number of the moral laws that God had given to Israel, and he said, I want you to know that those are still in force yet, and not only are you not to do them externally or with your outward actions, but you're also not to do them with your thoughts or your desires either. He said it's not enough to just not kill somebody. You need to also know that under my instructions to you now, you are not to even hate them. You are to show love to them. You say, well, what about if they don't show love to you? Doesn't matter. The law of God still applies. God shows love to us, even though there are many times that we do not show love to him. And yet, while we were yet sinners, God loved us so much, he sent his Son into the world to die for us, to be our Savior. Sometimes, too, when you hear preachers talk about the laws that God has given to us, they talk about two kinds of sins, and I just want to mention these today, so if you ever hear anybody talk about them at any other time, you'll know what it is they're speaking about. Preachers often talk about sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of omission are when there are divine requirements that God has given to us that we fail to do. There are some things that might not even be aware of sometimes that God expects of us. Sometimes we might be reading the scriptures and we say, well, you know, looking at that, you know, I never thought about that as something that God requires me to do or wants me to do. But now I see that he not only wants it, but this is something that I have not been doing. And that, of course, is what we would call a sin of omission. sins of commission are when the divine requirements are laid out right there specifically, no doubt as to what they are. We know what we are forbidden to do, and yet we do it anyway. And that is often referred to as sins of commission. Either way, they are acts of not only deviating from God, but also disobeying God's clear standards. There's another aspect to sin, though, that we must always remember, and I think we see that really brought out in our story today about Cain. And that is, sin is also defying God. It is to be in rebellion against Him, to somehow suggest that we know more than God, or that we are better equipped to run our own lives than He is. And a lot of times when we rebel against God, what we're really trying to do is we are trying to replace ourselves as the Lord of our own life rather than having Him be the Lord of our life. We don't want to live under His authority. We don't want to live under His guidance or His direction. We don't like the fact that He claims authority over our lives. And yet, the Bible says clearly that He does. And you know, the sad story of Scripture is that whenever people try to be their own God, when they ever try to do things their own way, trouble always comes. Isn't that what happened, first of all, in the Garden of Eden? We find that God says, don't eat of this tree. Satan comes along and says, the day that you eat it, you will be like God. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to know the difference between good and evil? God's holding out on you. Why don't you just go ahead and do what He told you not to do, and by so doing, you will be raised to a higher level. Sometimes people think that the folks that are really spiritual mature or who are really with it are those who freely flaunt their defiance of God's authority in their life. And in a very real sense, this is what Cain did. We don't know all the details of the Cain and Abel story, but I would like to suggest that what is likely to have happened from Scripture is this. After Adam and Eve sinned, you remember they realized that they were naked, and God therefore clothed them. He clothed them with even skins that were given from animal skins. Now, why would God suddenly decide to kill animals and to give skins to human beings? Well, it's very likely that at this point, when God first clothed Adam and Eve, because they realized their nakedness, they realized their sinfulness, what happened? God was also introducing the concept of sacrifice. And you see here that both Cain and Abel knew that they were expected to somehow worship God. They were somehow to come to Him and offer their gifts to God. And one, of course, comes and offers an animal. And the other one comes and offers the fruit of the ground. You say, well, that's understandable, isn't it? After all, one was into agriculture and the other one was into taking care of cattle. So why wouldn't one do one and the other one do the other? But the problem is, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. All the grain offerings in the world could not pay the price for sin. Why? Is it wrong to give God the gifts of grain or any other material thing that we give? No, it's not wrong to do that. But you know, if you think that that is the means whereby you can come to God, then you're totally mistaken. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, we cannot come to the Lord. And God already back in the Garden of Eden and soon thereafterwards, after mankind fell, it seems that He is clearly instructing them that the way into His presence, the way to be accepted by Him, the way to be found pleasing in His sight is to come by way of sacrifice and sacrifice related to blood. Now, all the animal sacrifices that were happening here in Cain and Abel's day, and those that were happening in a more sophisticated way under the laws of Israel, all those sacrifices really were pointing ahead to one thing. Sacrifice in the Garden of Eden was pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ would be the ultimate sacrifice that pays the price for sin. And the same thing is true with the shedding of blood. The blood of the animal pointed forward to what? The time when Jesus Christ would shed his blood on Calvary's cross for us and for our salvation. I've often used the illustration, and I just mentioned it again very quickly. And under the Old Testament times, it's like people were saved by the credit card method. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, all the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and so forth could not really pay for their sins, but the people, when they went to the altar and they offered a lamb, they could walk away realizing that their sins were accepted as forgiven by God, because what they did was a temporary arrangement until the real payment would come at Calvary in the future. And isn't that what happens when you use your credit card? You go to the grocery store or whatever. You go to the gas pump. You take out your card. You make a momentary payment there. And as far as the gas station's concerned, they're not going to send the police out after you because you failed to pay your gas bill. They accept the card as payment. But you know well and good that the real payment for that credit card happens when? When the little bill comes in the mail and you make the payment to the credit card company, that's when the real payment's been made. And all of these other things that were going on even in Cain and Abel's day with these offerings, the offering of sacrifice that was given here was something that God accepted as a temporary arrangement until the real payment came under Jesus Christ. Now notice, when Cain went about this in the wrong way, and when he tried to offer some of the fruit of the ground that he had raised as an acceptable thing to God, God right away stopped him and said, no, this is not acceptable. For Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Now, you think Cain would have done something like this? You think he would have come along and said, well, Lord, you accepted my brother's. Why aren't you accepting mine? Is there something that I need to do? Is there something that I didn't do that was expected that wasn't right? But you know, he didn't do that. The reaction here is very interesting. It says that after God told him that he had no regard for his offering, Cain was very angry. He wasn't just angry. I mean, he was really ticked off. And he was so angry, the Bible says that his face fell. You know, sometimes when people are angry, it affects everything about them. Even the way they walk, the way they look, the look on their face. Cain was visibly upset, but you know, God didn't stop there. He said, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And you know, that's what God is really saying to us today too. We need to come to God in His prescribed way, in His prescribed manner. It's not up to us to decide what ought to be acceptable to God. Rather, we need to come to Him in the way that is acceptable to Him as He has designated. There are a lot of people today in the world who'll tell you, well, there's all different kinds of ways that people can get to heaven. I think that some people can use this method to get to heaven, and other people can use this method. And here's another pathway that would lead up to heaven. And they have all kinds of ideas about all kinds of self-made concoctions that somehow are going to be able to take you to heaven. And yet, none of them are the things that God Himself has actually prescribed. And because they're not what God has prescribed, they are not acceptable. They cannot pay the price for sinners. I think two things were happening here. I think there was something wrong about the actual offering that Cain delivered to the Lord, but also I think that his heart was not characterized by a life of trusting in the Lord. It was a life of unbelief. He had faith maybe, but in himself and in his own works or his own efforts. And you know, folks, these things will never work. Good works will never get you to God. We want to live good with good works in order to please God. We want to do good things so that our lives are honorable to God. But you know what? Good works cannot save you. The Bible is very clear. It says that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. That's the only way. I can't save God. I could do all sorts of things, and yet, you know what? It's not enough. Why not? God is totally holy. God is totally pure. We've already messed up how many times in our life? How in the world could we ever think that if suddenly we started really, really working hard to do some good things, that, you know, God would be forced to accept our efforts as payment for our sins? Bible says no, that isn't true. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. And so you see, everything that Cain was trying to do here went wrong. He reminds me of a defiant child. Have you ever seen a child get upset? Maybe you tell them to do something or not to do something, and they don't like what they're hearing from a parent or maybe a babysitter or whatever, and so they walk away in a huff and they slam the door behind them. Well, that's what Cain did to God too. He slammed the door, first of all, by his unbelief and his rejection of sacrifice as a way of salvation. He said, I know better than you. I know what ought to be acceptable. Why are you angry with me? And why do you accept my brother? Then too, he not only slammed his door on God, but he also slammed his door on his brother by his hatred. He didn't just stay somewhat mildly angry with his brother or agree from now on he's not going to talk to his brother. I mean, he was so angry, he went out when the first opportunity that he had here to end his brother's life, he killed him right there. You imagine what a shock this must have been to Adam and Eve. They already knew a lot of the devastating effects of sin already, but can you imagine when one of their own sons killed the other one? We hear about this kind of thing happening all the time in our country, where there are family disputes, where sometimes those disputes turn into assaults, and sometimes those assaults turn into actual murder. I remember very well one night riding with a Grand Rapids policeman. The first thing he told me when we got into his automobile, if we come under a family dispute tonight and somebody starts shooting a gun, use this rifle here to defend yourself. That's an interesting twist, isn't it? But you see, we are that way. We defy God. Because we defy God, we also are against our brothers too. We think we know better than them. We think that we have a right to have authority over them, and not just authority, but even going so far as to hurt them or destroy them if need be. That's wrong. That's sin. He also slammed the door on himself by his dishonesty. God came to him and said, where's your brother? Brother? I don't know. Where could he be? Am I my brother's keeper? What do you think? What's the answer to that? Are you your brother's keeper or not? Well, if you know the law of God, you know that you are. We are to love God above all, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves too. We are to love one another. We are to show love to each other. I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say that it was something that we will always naturally just want to do. But it is something that we are expected to do. But he slammed his door on God. He slammed the door on his brother. He slammed the door on himself by his own dishonesty. And what's more, because he did all of that, he also slammed the door on his own life, bringing on a life of total despair and loneliness. After God told him the seriousness of what he had done, and what the penalties were going to be, all he could think about was what? Oh, what have I done to my life? You don't see him sitting there saying, oh, what a horrible thing I have done to my parents by killing their son. What a horrible thing I have done to my brother. What a horrible thing I have done to God who gave us our life to begin with. All he can think about is what? Himself. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Who do you think he's focused on there? Himself. Now, I know we don't do that today anymore, do we? We don't focus on ourselves. None of us are selfish. None of us ever think only of us. We all do. And I said we. I didn't say you. I said we. We are all that way. And this is all evidence of defying God and what he has told us to do. Well, as a result, what happened when sin came into the world? Sin brought death. It brought death, first of all, in our story here, it was a physical death because it brought about one brother killing another. And of course, physical death always involves the separation of our material body from our immaterial being. Okay? We have a soul or a spirit, and that is separated at death from our physical bodies. But that's what death is. You may come here on Wednesday morning and do visitation, and I'm assuming that at 10 o'clock when that happens that the body of Dolly will be there. But you know what? Her soul or spirit is not there anymore. That's been separated from her body at death. It's gone to be a far better place now. I tell you, you can be thankful that she will not have to suffer now. And you know what? Thankful, too, that she's in a whole lot better place than any one of us right now. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, there's also spiritual death, and that's, of course, what occurred immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin. They didn't die right there on the spot. It's not like the moment that Eve ate that fruit, boom, she was gone. No. It didn't even happen after God talked to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. They didn't die physically right then, but you know what? They did die spiritually right away. Everything changed. They realized their sinfulness. They realized their guilt. These are signs indicating the fact that they knew that they were sinners. You see, this is something that we need to realize, that sin is not just something that we do. It is something that is in us. It is something that we are. We don't just sin. We are sinners. We don't just because we are sinners, we therefore become involved in sin. No, it's because we are those who have a sinful nature within us that we commit the outward acts of sin. But death is always the result of sin. The wages of sin is death, physically, spiritually. The Bible says that ultimately, if people do not come to Jesus Christ and accept the way of sacrifice that he has offered as the way of forgiveness of sins, if they don't do that, then they will also experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God and eternal punishment as well. Along with that spiritual death that we're talking about too, that happens inside us, is what we mean when we talk about depravity. You know, when mankind fell into sin, everything that was good about them became affected by their sins. It didn't mean that, a person who's a sinner never does anything good. But you know what? A person who is a sinner, who has a sin nature, and that's all of us, a person that is in that condition is totally depraved, not meaning that they are as bad as they could be, but it means that every part of who they are, their mind, their will, their emotions, their bodies, every part of who they are has been affected by sin. Sinners use their bodies wrong. They use their minds wrong. They make wrong decisions. Bible says that unless God by grace works within us, we cannot even seek after God to obtain salvation. Read Romans chapter 3 once and you'll see that apart from God's work in our life, there's no one that seeks after God. Some people say, well, I think, you know, we all have a free will. Mankind had a free will before the fall, but not any longer. Their so-called free will has now been affected by what? By sin. They don't make the choices that they should because sin is working within them, even in their choices that they make. Why do we so often, even when we know what is right and good, why do we so often choose the things that are wrong? It's because sin has affected our total person and all that we are. And you know, sin along with it also brings deception. Deception. We live in a world of deception because we think that our sinful state, actions are all right and even good when God says the opposite. We say, well, you know, how could God be against this? Or how could be God against that? Or why would God ever tell us not to do this or to do that? You know, why? It just doesn't make any sense to us. It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't fit into our mindset. We are deceived. The Bible says, too, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of people. Why do we need a nature-changing experience called the new birth? Why do we need to be born again from above? Why do we need God to illuminate our minds and to convict our hearts of sin and transgression? Why do we need God's help? Why a salvation that must always begin with Him rather than with us? It's because by nature we're deceived. Sin has not only brought death to our lives, it has not only brought depravity affecting every part of who we are, but it also brings deception. In your outline, I actually put this little illustration in the wrong point. It should actually go up right there under the just before the last section there. But I put there the outfielder's complaint. You know, sometimes we can be so deceptive to ourselves even. I always remember the story about a couple of friends of mine who loved to play baseball and loved to play softball, and they were always involved in sports. And the problem was that there was one person that played on their team who never thought he ever made a mistake. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, even professional sports people are credited sometimes as having committed an error. But this guy just never thought that he ever did. One day, fella came up to bat, the pitch was thrown, the batter hit the ball, knocked it out into the outfield where this person who was deceiving himself was located, ball came right to him, he caught the ball, and then he dropped it. Well, that happens. To err is human. But when he got in at the end of the inning, he came up to the guy who pitched and said, "What kind of a pitch did you throw anyway?" You know, as though it was the pitcher's fault that he had dropped the ball that came right to him that had slipped out of his mitt. You say, well, how could you be so foolish? It wasn't the pitcher's pitch that was the problem. The problem was you didn't grab the ball and hang on to it. But you know, that's what we do as sinners, too. We deceive ourselves sometimes. We want to blame everything else and everyone else for our own wrong choices and our own wrong behavior. The great speaker some years ago spoke at Moody one time, and my wife can tell you who I'm thinking of. Vance Havner is the one I'm thinking of there. And I remember him standing up there at Moody at one of the conferences there, and he says, "Make no mistake about it." He said, "Sin is rebellion against God." He says, "We must not deceive ourselves. It is not mere error of mortal mind, as though somehow one slipped by us." No, it's a lot more than that. And of course, there are many people that would tell us otherwise. But you know what? The Bible's very clear that sin is a very important thing that we know about, because what? If we don't make our peace with God, if we do not find in Christ Jesus the Savior of our sin, we abide right now under God's wrath. If you came in here today and you're not a Christian, and I can't look in your heart, I don't know who is or who isn't, but if you came in here today and Jesus Christ is not the Savior of your life, you've never asked Him to come in and He's not in your heart today, you know what? You're not one of God's good buddies. God may love you in the sense that He still allows blessings to come to you, but you know what? The Bible says that a person who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior already is under the wrath of God. Read John 3:16, 17, and 18 sometimes. You all know 16. We love that one. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Right? That's good news. And you know what? It's for you and for you and for you and for me. It's for everybody that wants to come. But you know what? Jesus didn't stop there. And that's what people want to forget about. Just two verses later, He says, "But he that believeth not is condemned already, for the wrath of God abides upon him. You say, well, wait a minute. Now, I haven't even been up to the pearly gates yet. I haven't even, you always hear about talking to St. Peter at the gate. We know that's all just jokes. That's not really the way it happens. But a lot of people think, well, you know, I won't really know if I'm condemned or not until I get there. Then I'll find out if I am or I'm not. No, no. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says you're condemned right now. You're condemned already. You say, man, I don't want to hear that. Well, I know. But it's Bible. You didn't ask me to come and read to you the old-fashioned telephone book, did you? You didn't tell me to bring an encyclopedia up here today and read the encyclopedia. You come here and you expect what? You expect to get Bible. Well, that's what the Bible says. And so we don't want to ever apologize for what God has clearly said. The good news is that though we are sinners, and though apart from Christ we are now condemned, that isn't the end of the story. Today is still the day of mercy and of grace. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord today can be saved. Anyone who waits and says, I've got lots of time, never knows how long they're going to be here and able to make that decision. We don't know how long our lives will be. We don't know when they're going to end. There are things that happen in our lives sometimes that we just never expected. And, you know, even the timing of our own death is something that can be like that too. We also don't know the day when Jesus is going to come again and call us all to account. The Bible says that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not something that though it is known by the Father in heaven, it's not something that he has chosen to reveal to us. Says that no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know the day of our death. We don't know the day when the Lord's going to return. All we know is what he says, that one day we will stand before him. And if we come before him as our judge and we know him as our personal Savior, it is already settled. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will never perish. If the name is there now, it will be there 100 years from now, 200 years from now, because God always finishes what he starts. He that begins a good work in you will keep on performing it. But if your name isn't there now, I got to tell you where you are. You're lost. But there is a way out. That way is a person, Jesus Christ. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, how do you know that? God said so. Don't take it because I said so. Believe it because God has said so. And remember, he's the one who has determined what makes you or me acceptable in his sight, and what is not the way to be acceptable with him. Cain had the opportunity, but he chose a different path. Abel, I believe one day you will see in heaven, because he accepted the message that God gave him. That's what we need to do too. Let's pray to God now. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, we're not preaching this message to be unnecessarily hard on anybody or anyone. Lord, we know that you want the whole world to hear this message. That's why you told us to bring the gospel to every nation, to every people, to every tribe, to every person on earth. But Lord, now that we've heard it, we know what we need to do about it. And I'm thankful that there are many in the audience today that have done something about it. Lord, if there's any who haven't, Lord, even today, while there is the opportunity, bring them to yourself and to your Son. And thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done and for all that you are. We give you the glory in the name of you, our great and mighty Savior. Amen.